Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. For that blood of Christ that defeated the evil one on our behalf. For that blood of Christ that ratified the everlasting covenant whereby we are now in a covenant union with Thee. Lord, we're thankful this night that the evil one himself has been defeated because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to glory in the blood of Christ tonight. We are thankful for His sufferings. We rejoice in His resurrection. We are glad this night to know that He sits at Thy right hand, interceding on our behalf, and that He has a will for this service tonight. And Lord, we would pray that You would come in the midst of Your people, that You would make Yourself known, that You would come in the midst of Your people, and that You would speak to our hearts from this Thy Word. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. We ask, O Lord, that You would be pleased to come and enliven the preaching of Thy Word to an extent that we would know that we have heard Thy voice, that this book would be a living voice in our hearts and souls this night. Come and speak to us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Anne Catherine Emmerich, lived from 1774 to 1824. She was a nun in the Roman Catholic Church. She was from Germany. And she was famous for the visions that she had. She also supposedly had two bleeding crosses on her chest, as well as the wounds of Christ in her hands and feet. If you believe that, you might also believe the story that is told that after her death, when they looked at her body 8 weeks later, that there was no decomposition in her body, that she was just as fresh as the day that she had died. She had a great many visions that have been recorded, put in books. Her book called The Dolorous Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ was a recounting, according to her perverted visions, of the last hours of Christ's earthly ministry and suffering. In looking at this book, going through the first 200 pages of what is about a 400-page book, I noted at least 60 fanciful inaccuracies of the biblical narrative concerning our Lord. Some of these fanciful interpretations and inaccuracies have to do with the Lord's Supper. For instance, she said that the chalice that was used in the Lord's Supper actually came from Abraham. And before Abraham, Melchizedek had it. And before Melchizedek, Noah had it. And it was delivered to the disciples in our Lord by a woman by the name of Veronica. It included a spoon and six smaller cups. And after our Lord blessed the chalice, it became full of blood. And John the Apostle took that chalice and poured it into the six smaller cups. You wouldn't have known it, but Judas was the third one to be served at the Lord's Supper. And during the Lord's Supper, when He was blessing the cup, our Lord became transparent to those who were gathered at the supper, and He merged with the fluid in the chalice. This was the room, the upper room, supposedly where the Ark of the Covenant had been at one time. Now, you don't recognize any of those facts concerning the upper room and the institution of the Lord's table. Nor will you recognize her recounting of what took place in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, our Lord was recognized because of the halo that was round about His head. Throughout His trial and His journey to the cross, there were many lights that surrounded our Lord. In Gethsemane, Satan himself came and gave our Lord a number of accusations. She recounts these accusations, one of which that He was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. Christ's head was bleeding profusely in Gethsemane. His head became a bloody mess while He was there in agony in the garden. When He was arrested, John the Apostle was the disciple who fled without His garments. Christ was later thrown off a bridge as He was making His journey into Jerusalem. Christ had a chain about His neck that was long enough that it banged on His knees. And during His trial, a young child would stick his thumb into the lips of our Savior, daring Him to bite him. On His way to the cross, Christ kept falling. Again, these are fanciful flights of the imagination that certainly have no historical record. She also is much devoted to Mary. And throughout her writings, Mary has a very prominent place. She was continually entering into the sufferings of Christ. We find her fainting over and over and over again as she experienced the same agony that the Son of God was experiencing. She had intuition and knowledge that others did not possess. It was Mary who often told our Lord that He was going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Why do I bring these things up? I bring these things up because this book had a very prominent place in the life of Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson bought a library, about $1 a book, I think, he paid for the library. And when he was going through the library one day, he was reaching up for a book, and as he pulled that book off the shelf, this book by Emmerich fell alongside of it. And he began reading in this book, and he was so blessed, he said, by what he read, and so challenged by what he read, that his interest in causing and having a movie portraying the passion of our Lord was begun. Later on, he would carry around in him on the set a piece of cloth that someone had given him, promising him that it was a piece of cloth that went back to this lady, Anne Emmerich, who is now considered by the Church of Rome to be a saint. He carried this relic around in his pocket all the time that he was filming this movie. Mel Gibson is a Roman Catholic. I have, in one sense, no real problem with what he has done from the standpoint of a Roman Catholic making that which is consistent with his Roman Catholic dogmas. But I do have problems with God's people who know the Word of God and seek to be governed by the Word of God, going to that which is truly a Roman Catholic portrayal of Christ and His sufferings, and then trying to induce and encourage or even make God's people feel ashamed that they don't go to that same movie. This evening I want to speak to you not only concerning this movie and why it is unscriptural, but I also want to speak to you tonight about the scriptural passion of Christ. We're using the word passion in the old theological sense. We're not speaking so much of the emotions as we are about the sufferings of Christ. When we speak of the passion of Christ in a theological sense, we are speaking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Those sufferings are mentioned for us here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Tonight I have but 2 points. The first has to do with the movie that Mel Gibson has produced. It could also, much of what we say tonight, be applied, that is, the errors be applied to other movies that have been produced about the death and resurrection of Christ. And then secondly, I want us to consider briefly tonight why we glory in the account of Scripture, the biblical account of Christ's sufferings or Christ's passion. First of all, I reject this movie of the passions of Christ, and I trust that you do as well, because the movie has additions to the gospel account. Brethren, it has to be that way. You cannot make a play, you cannot put on a play, or you cannot make a film of Christ's life and death and resurrection without adding to the narrative. There are things about Him that we know nothing about. We know nothing of His size. We don't know truly the color of His eyes. We don't know the color and type of garment He wore. We have historically what some of the garments were in that day, but we don't know what our Lord wore when He was in Gethsemane, for instance. We don't know what He wore when He was at the trial before Pilate. You have to make up those things and add them to the scriptural account in order for you to make a movie or a play. All those things have to happen, as well as the scene has to be made up. How many people were there? What was the noise in the background? Were there birds singing? Were there a crowd murmuring? What was going on in their dress, in their conduct? All of that is made up and is an addition to Scripture. And again, I say, you can't have a play or you can't have a movie without adding those things to what the Word of God says. When you come to His movie, there are many things that He adds to even what the Scriptures say. Did Christ have a chain about His neck? We have it in the movie. Did He get this from Emmerich? Does it go down to His knees? Was He bound by a chain in some fashion? Now, we know that He was bound, but was there a chain going around His neck, and was He ever pulled along by that chain? his scourging, for instance. What do you know from Scripture as to his scourging? What do we really know? In John's Gospel, it says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." If you were to go to Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account, it's all pretty much the same. It just merely mentions the event that he was scourged. It doesn't tell you how many men did it. Were there two soldiers or one? Where was he smitten when he was scourged? Was it all over his body? Amalek in her vision saw him being scourged all over his body. Was that the case, or was it his back, chest, and arms alone? How many times was he hit? There are things that the Gospels do not record for us. And yet, if you're making a movie, you have to record these things because people have to see something. I say this is an addition to Scripture. Did Christ repeatedly fall on the way to the cross? Amalek has soldiers even throwing him off a bridge. The Church of Rome has different stations of worship depicting where he supposedly knelt or fell on his way to the cross. Even such a little thing in the movie as where his hands were pierced and where his feet were pierced were something that Gibson himself had to wrestle with. As he went to the scholars, some scholars said he was pierced in the middle of the palm of his hands and in the middle of his foot. And then he went to other scholars and said, no, it was more of the heel of the hand, closer to the wrist, more of where the ankle or the heel of the foot would be. In the end, he couldn't come to any resolution, so he just did what he thought would be satisfactory. When you're making a film, you have to depict those things. And in doing so, you're adding to what the Word of God says. I believe he was pierced in his hands and his feet because the Scriptures say that. We have it both as the prophecy in the Old Testament as well as our Lord's statements to Thomas. When you start adding to what the Scripture says, do you not come under the condemnation of what we read in Proverbs chapter 30? In verse 5, we read, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And thou shalt not add unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." You're not to add to his words. You and I would be grieved this evening if we had a Bible that was so tampered with. They gave us all these different descriptions that are found in the film, or all these different descriptions that are found in the visions of this woman, Amalek. And yet we go to a film, or we have people go to a film, and things are added to the Word of God and doesn't seem to bother them at all. Why doesn't God tell us more about the scourging? Why doesn't He tell us more about the details as to what our Lord wore, or perhaps what happened in His sufferings? Why doesn't He say these things? Well, we can imagine a number of different reasons. But in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, Moses wrote that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. We're not to add to the Word of God. God has said, "My Word is pure, My Word is full, My Word is all that you need. Everything you need to make yourself, as it were, a workman, a servant of Christ, fully equipped, is found in the book." You don't have to have additions to the book. You just need to study the book. But not only are there additions to the movie, as there has to be in any movie or passion play, the movie also has that which would be subtracted from the gospel. For instance, what is it that made the Jewish leaders angry? You found in many of the periodicals as they spoke in criticism of the film that it's only dealing with the last 12 hours. It doesn't go back into the life of Christ and actually show the anger and hostility among the Jews that was working up to that hostility of His crucifixion. Some even went so far as to say what He produced was anti-Semitic. Now, it wasn't anti-Semitic in the sense that he was blaming the Jews for the death of Christ. He had a right to blame the Jews for the death of Christ, that is Mel Gibson, because they were responsible. That's a fact of history. The Jewish leaders plotted his destruction. The Jewish leaders sent the mob to take him. The Jewish leaders falsely accused him, tried him, beat him. The Jewish leaders took him to Pilate. And when Pilate was wanting to let him go, the Jewish leaders told him that he would not be a friend of Caesar's if he let him go. The Jewish leaders said, "Let his blood be upon us and our descendants." These were the Jewish leaders. Later on, when the disciples would go into this very city preaching the resurrection of Christ, they were met with opposition by the Jewish leaders. That's history. And stating it is not anti-Semitic. I find it interesting in reading the papers that they were very upset with Mel Gibson's father because he actually denied that the Holocaust took place, or at least that it took place to the extent that we have recorded in history. What they were accusing him for, what they were angry with him for, is the very thing they were doing as concerning the work of Christ, as concerning His trial and His crucifixion. He was saying that the Jews weren't killed under Hitler, and they were saying that the Jews had nothing to do with the death of Christ. They were no way responsible. When we were in Israel a number of years ago, May McClellan, Frank McClellan's wife, asked the guide when we were in Jerusalem about a certain event that took place in the sufferings of our Lord, right in that very area. And she had in her statement to him, "Is this where the Jews did this to our Lord?" And very quickly he said, "The Jews never did that. It was the Romans that put him to death." Well, as I went back and looked at what the Gospel said, it was the Jews at that time that actually were against our Lord, and what she was asking took place under their hands. No, the Jewish leaders were very much against our Lord, and they were very much responsible for His death. In saying that, though, you can't say it's anti-Semitic because you say the Jews were against our Lord. It's just the fact that the leaders were against Him. The Jewish nation, many of them comprised the early church and were followers of our Lord. I wouldn't say that the Germans were responsible for the death of the Jews in World War II. I would say the leadership of Germany. There were many Germans who themselves, if they knew what was going on, would have been horrified in the death of the Jews. But not only were the Jewish leaders responsible for His death, so were the Roman leaders, especially Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate knew that our Lord was innocent. He had tried Him. He had found Him innocent. And yet he put Him to death. In doing so, his guilt was as bad as the Jewish leaders who brought the Lord to be put to death. In order for you to understand the anger that led up to the Jewish leaders betraying our Lord, you would have to go all the way back to the time that He cleansed the temple the first time, and the cleansing of the temple the second time, and all that intervened in between, as He challenged their authority, He challenged their interpretations, and the masses of the people were no longer following the leaders, but were following this carpenter, as it were, from Bethlehem. What made the Jewish leaders angry? The film doesn't go into great detail as to how they were angry or why they were angry. Nor does it go into great detail as to how God viewed the crucifixion. In order for you to understand how God viewed the crucifixion, you're going to have to go forward in the Scriptures to the time of the epistles and read what they say. It's very important that we understand why He died from God's vantage point. When we understand why He died from God's vantage point, it's there that we learn that we crucified the Lord, that we were responsible for His death, that it was our sins who put Him on the cross. It is the epistles that give the proper interpretation of how heaven views the work of Christ. It is the epistles that explain in detail the reason for the cross. And you can go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 and read there concerning how that this one who knew no sin was made sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You can go to Colossians where Paul speaks about our sins being blotted out. Why? Because they were nailed to the cross. You can go to Galatians where Paul speaks about himself as having been crucified with Christ. You can go to Romans 5 where he says that we are reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. Brethren, as we come to the epistles, they clearly tell us what took place on the cross. Why, even the book of Hebrews goes through and explains the cross in light of the typology of the Old Testament. You see, it's not enough just to have the fact that Christ died and suffered. The cults believe that Christ died and suffered. You go to the Mormons, and they will tell you, yes, Christ died on the cross and that He suffered. You go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll tell you Christ died on the cross and He suffered. You go to the Romanists, they'll tell you Christ died on the cross and He suffered. You go to liberal Protestants, and they will agree, Christ died on the cross and He suffered. And yet they're not saved. They haven't believed the gospel, because the gospel is more than the physical sufferings of Christ. It is the proper understanding of those sufferings. And that's what was missing, left out in this film. So much so that evangelicals now are writing books and producing other films trying to make up the lack in this film that was done by Mr. Gibson. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Moses said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Here was Jehovah commanding Israel through Moses. And He says, you're not to add to my word, and you're not to take away from my word. It's all important what God has written. And when we come to the facts concerning the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, it's important that you look at those facts from God's vantage point, that you look at those facts from the vantage point of the Scriptures themselves. Because if you don't, your own mind and heart will be misled. Even your own motions that might be stirred by the sufferings of Christ will be misled as to what took place on the cross if you don't have the guide of Scripture to explain to you what God was doing. But not only are there additions to the gospel, as there have to be in the making of a film, and subtractions from the gospel, the movie also has many perversions in it. I'm not going to go through point by point and try to show you where the Roman Catholic dogma is found in the film. There are others who have done so. You look at the dress, for instance, of Mary and Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of our Lord and Mary Magdalene, and they've remarked how that their dress is very much like the dress of a nun today. There are many perversions in the gospel that would make the death of Christ to be that which is taught in Rome, different from that which is taught in Protestants. I was reading a charismatic article on this film, and these charismatic authors were very excited about the film. But one of them had to say, you know, the Protestants, when they go to this film, they need to, as it were, put aside their beliefs that they have from the Word of God and just take the film as it is. I want to deal with that tonight. What I want to look at tonight is the perversions of any man making a film on our Lord. Because if this man is wrong, can we do a better film? If this man is wrong because he's got some of Romanism, if we just cleaned up the Romanism, could we have a film then on the life of Christ? Let me ask you this question tonight. Can a sinful man, in this case, Jim, I'm not sure of the pronunciation of his last name, I will say Kazalil, I may be wrong there, but can this man, Jim, portray a sinless man? He himself is a sinner. He didn't think so, and so he demanded from Mel Gibson that a mass be given to him every day of the week that they were filming in order that he might receive from that mass supposed grace that would allow him to act like this one who is indeed sinless. You can take the Mass every day of the week, and you can take it 10 times during the day, and you're still not going to be sinless in your portrayal of anyone, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ. The movie has to film his facial features, does it not? How do you express sinlessness on your face? You've never seen it. You've never expressed it yourself. It's got to take in, when he makes the film, it's got to take in the body language of our Lord. How do you express the body language of a sinless man? You've never seen it. Mel Gibson has never seen it. Jim has never seen it. How do you portray that? I would say what you have then before you is a perversion, because you're not portraying that which our Lord really was. He was a sinless man. Every action flowed from a heart in complete conformity to the law of God. Every action, whether it be the rising of the eyebrow, the lifting of a hand, the speech of comfort or the speech of rebuke, everything that our Lord did was in complete conformity to the Word of God. No man can portray the sinless Son of God. Secondly, can an ordinary man act as the God-man? Not merely can a sinful man act or portray a sinless man, but can an ordinary man, a man like you and I, can he portray the God-man? Jim could not act as a sinless man, nor could he act like the God-man. Brethren, no man can fully appreciate the complexity of the person and natures of Christ. When you begin to study what the Scripture reveals about our Lord, that He was 100% God, that He was the second person of the Godhead, and yet He took into union with Himself a human nature, so much so that there was one person who had both an infinite mind and a finite mind. One person who at the same time could not suffer and yet did suffer. One person who could not be touched in His divine nature, yet in His human nature could be beaten. We can't begin to fathom our Lord in His makeup, as it were. How can you then portray Him? How can you act out what He was like? You have to first postulate that you're just dealing with a human man, because when you're dealing with the divine man, the God man, there are things there that transcend our understanding completely, and we can't act it out. How can a man who is not suffering in a movie portray one who is? Jim didn't suffer in the movie. They did everything they could to protect him. There was a little bit of suffering that he had, and that was by accident. When he was being scourged, you saw perhaps pictures on the newsreel, or you saw it perhaps in books or newspaper. And he had wounds all over his body. That was merely physical makeup. He said that they began at 2 in the morning to put the makeup on, and it lasted, that is, the putting of it on, lasted till about 10 in the morning. Then they began shooting the film, and they would stop from time to time to redo the makeup. And then it took an hour or two to take all makeup all off again. Then they did it again. The crucifixion scene alone took 5 weeks. That wasn't suffering. It was just the makeup making him look like he was suffering. The blows that were put upon his body with the scourging hit a board that was attached to his back. They were beating on a board. They weren't beating on him. But there was one time they missed the board and they did hit him. Put a 14-inch scar on his back. He said when he was struck, it knocked the wind out of him, not in the way that it might you. It was the pain was so intense. He just collapsed on the scene. They had to stop shooting and go and see if he was all right. Just one stroke, one blow leveled him in the dust. Later on, he was carrying the cross to Golgotha, and as he was carrying the cross, he dislocated his shoulder. And then he was on the hill in Italy where they filmed this part of the film. And there he was on this cross, and it was 30 degrees out, and people were wearing jackets, and they had a heater down by his feet. He said it almost burned his feet, yet he was still freezing. And a storm came. While he was on the cross, he was struck by lightning. Now, about that time, I'd have said, I'm done with this. Heaven has told me what they think. I'm out of here. Struck by lightning. What are these sufferings in comparison to the real sufferings of Christ? Our Lord did receive the body blows of the scourging. By His stripes you're healed. Not just one blow, but blow after blow after blow. I have seen pictures in a book as to what his Jim was made up to look like in order trying to portray the scars left by the scourging. It's a gruesome sight. But brother, when you study the Scripture, it may have been a lot more gruesome than that. Our Lord truly was wounded for our transgressions. It was really a blow that struck Him by men. More than that, there wasn't just one bone out of joint. In Psalm 22, our Lord said, all my bones are out of joint. Psalm 22 and verse 14. None of His bones were broken. His bones were out of joints. Jim spoke of the excruciating pain as he tried to carry this cross, and later, because of the dislocation of his shoulder, as he would hang on that cross. Our Lord's bones were out of joint. He felt the lightning of a of a storm hit him. Jim did. How do you compare that with the lightning of God's wrath? We have no way of understanding tonight the sufferings of the Savior. We have nothing with which to compare it. Our Lord was not the first man scourged. Did you realize that? Whatever Gibson portrays in the scourging, our Lord was not the first man scourged. It happened over and over again in the Roman Empire. It could be possible that the thieves on either side of our Lord were scourged. The real beauty and glory of the sufferings of Christ were not found in the scourging. Other men received scourging. The real beauty and glory of the sufferings of Christ are not found in the fact that His body was out of joint, that His bones were out of joint. There are other men who hung on a cross who probably had the same or similar experience. The beauty and the glory of the sufferings of Christ reside in the fact that God punished Christ on the cross. And when He did so, He plunged the world into 3 hours of darkness. We have Him crying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I believe that all of Psalm 22 ran through the heart and mind of our Lord. Either He spoke it verbally or He spoke it without any words, but it was running through His heart and His mind. And if you want to understand something, to try to get a glimpse of something of the passion of Christ, you read Psalm 22. Don't go running to some movie. You can't capture it on film. You begin to read Psalm 22, there are depths to the passion of Christ there that certainly are going to transcend your understanding. We know from the New Testament, from Hebrews chapter 10, that Psalm 40 was written about our Lord. It actually records His words as He comes into this earth. But it goes on further to the time of His crucifixion, when our sins were placed upon Him and they went over His head. They were more than He could bear, as it were. Isaiah speaks of this suffering. It speaks of our Lord being bruised. The word it literally indicates He was crushed. And when you read later on in Isaiah 53, it talks about the Lord was pleased to crush Him. To crush Him. I'm saying there is a suffering going on in the cross. It has nothing to do with a human scourging. It has nothing to do with the bones being out of joint. It has to do with our sins being laid upon Christ and His bearing the full wrath of our sins. In that moment in time when He was on that cross, He bore the eternal wrath of our sins. Brethren, we can't understand that. You certainly can't picture it in a play, nor can you picture it in a movie. Any picture of the sufferings of Christ are going to be so far beneath what really took place, that the image in your head is going to be that which is perverted. More than that, can an impotent man, that is Jim, supply power to a believer? At best, what Jim can do is give to you some sense of history. But there's no connection between Jim and you. Other than communicating to you what he thought took place on the cross, there's no power that you and I receive by going to see this man try to act out what our Lord did on the cross. There's no power there. Brethren, tonight you are joined to the Christ who rules and reigns in glory. The Bible says that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were quickened. We were made alive together with Christ. We were brought into union with Him, and that union gave us life. So much so that we're raised with Christ and we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Part of what Paul is speaking there has to do with our position tonight in Christ. You don't have any position in Jim, but you do have a position in Jesus Christ. But you also have power that comes to you from Jesus Christ. You are, as it were, plugged in to the source of the greatest power in heaven and earth. You are, as it were, joined to Christ. The real Christ, the living Christ. That Christ can't be portrayed, as I say, in a movie or in a passion play. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 The Apostle Paul prayed that the disciples in Ephesus would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Working of His mighty power. You now have the ability to live over sin, to overcome sin. You now have the ability given to you to believe the gospel. You now have the ability to do things that were unthinkable before you were saved. When you were bound by sin, you were bound by your unbelief. Where does that power, that ability come from? It comes from the living Christ who now sits at the right hand of God. It doesn't come from somebody in a movie. But if you don't understand these arguments as to why this movie is a perversion, let me bring you to the last argument. And that is, can a creature become an object of worship without it becoming idolatry? The Church of Rome would say yes. Protestants have historically said no. Jim right now is in the minds of all who have seen the film, the movie. If you're going to worship the God-man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is portrayed in the Gospels, you're going to have to get those images out of your head. Because Christ doesn't look like that. Brethren, tonight, it is not optional as to whether you're going to worship Jesus Christ. It is demanded of you that you worship Jesus Christ. If you put in your head, then, those things that are not Christ and worship them, what are they but idols? Billy Graham was praising the film. And he said this. I thought it was very telling. Every time I preach or speak about the cross, the things I saw on the screen will be in my heart and mind. Did you catch what he's saying? Every time I preach or speak about the cross, the things I saw on the screen will be in my heart and mind. Brethren, that's the real problem of the movie. It's a problem of idolatry. It's a problem of putting something in your mind and heart that is not true, that is not real, that is an imposter for the real. Now, Rome has always defended her passion plays. She's defended her images and pictures of Christ. And if you go to a church of Rome, you're going to find crucifixes lining their walls and around the neck. They have no problem with the false depiction of Christ. When you come to the commandment that deals with the making of idols and the bowing down to idols, and you ask them, what do you do with this commandment? If you were to look at their 10 commandments, you'll find it's left out. They skip over it. Where do they get 10? They split the one on covetousness in two. If you go to the New Catechism and you ask yourself, why do you leave this commandment out? They're going to put it in a footnote somewhere. And when they explain that commandment, what they're going to tell you is that what this commandment means is we're not breaking this commandment with our idols, our pictures, and our images. In other words, it doesn't apply to us. What did the apostles do when they tried to convert the heathen? I think it's very important that we ask that question. What did they do when they tried to convert the heathen? Did the Apostle Paul go to Mars Hill and say, we're going to have a passion play at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you all come out? Right? Is that what he did? You're too ignorant to understand what I'm going to speak to you about. You've got no background in these things. We're going to quickly bring you up to speed. We're going to have a passion play. Now, what did he do? He went to the synagogue. He went to Mars Hill. He went to the masses and he preached to them the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not given us a picture book. God has given us a word book. And that word book is to convey the message of the passion of Christ. Brethren, do not go to see an R-rated movie. It's not Christ you're viewing. And the scenes of horrible sufferings are not going to do your heart any good. Do not promote this film with your money or praise. But you can use the commotion stirred up by the film to try to win others to Christ. There are those all across our nation right now that are speaking about the sufferings of Christ. They have a very poor image of what those sufferings are because they don't understand all that took place on the cross. They don't understand especially what God did on the cross. But nonetheless, they're talking about it, and there are times now speaking about Christ where perhaps you didn't have that opportunity before. The purchase of tickets alone shows interest. And certainly we'd have to say at this time in our nation there is a great interest being shown in what Christ did on the cross. We would be remiss tonight in criticizing the film if we didn't use every opportunity to speak about our Lord and what the sufferings are all about. Why did He suffer? You're being given an imitation of Christ. Let me tell you the true Christ. Let me speak to you about what really happened, what really took place. In a few closing moments of this meeting, I want us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Just in this very brief sentence, we have the apostle saying, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Christ has suffered in the flesh. From this, we gather that the passion of Christ was indeed a vicarious suffering. Christ has suffered for us. The preposition "for" here is the preposition that means in behalf of, in our stead. He suffered on behalf of us. Obviously, He took in the sins of the people. This statement is not the first time He's spoken of the sufferings of Christ. When you go back to chapter 2 and verse 24, the apostle says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that being put to death in the... that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." Here our sins are laid upon Him. It is the vicarious suffering, not just for people, but for sins. In chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Here again, we find that the sufferings of Christ, the passion of Christ, was for the sins of the people of God. It was vicarious, His suffering. It was not just the Jewish leaders were angry with Him. It was not just that a Roman governor didn't have the courage to stop the sufferings from happening. There were sufferings going on that had to do with the sins of Christ's people, and God was placing that upon Him. He was placing it, in a sense, upon Himself, and that He willingly went to the cross and was in complete control of all that took place there. Pastor, can you prove that? You read through the Gospels and you'll find that He was in control. When they came to arrest Him, He spoke His name, the very name "I Am," and they fell down backwards. They had no power over Him. He said to Peter to put up the sword. He could call upon the Father and He would send to him legions of angels that would declare war on this world and obliterate the armies that were against Him and the mob that was there that night. But as they're going through the scene of the crucifixion, the Gospel writers are very clear to make us understand that there are things happening there that were happening because our Lord was making it happen. He cried, "I thirst," that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Where did the Scripture prophesy that He would say, "I thirst"? Scripture doesn't prophesy that He would say, "I thirst." The Scripture speaks concerning as to what they would give Him on the cross. And He cries, "I thirst," that it might be given to Him, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He was in complete control. He said in John chapter 10 that no man took His life from Him, that He laid it down. He was laying down His life. The passions of Christ were a vicarious suffering where He willingly and freely gave His life on behalf of His people. We can say the passion of Christ had a limited scope, not a sufficiency that was limited. A limited scope. What was the intent of Christ on the cross? The intent of Christ on the cross was to save His people by His death. He was intending to do that. And so we have that He says He suffered for us. There were a specific people upon His mind and heart. Was He trying to save by His death those already in hell? Was He? To say that would make our Lord a lunatic. To say that on the cross He was actually trying to bring into heaven those that were in hell and He would stay there. Was He trying to save those that He knew would be in hell? Now, you and I at the cross, we wouldn't know who the people of God would be in the future, but He did. They were given to Him by the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 2. He came into this world to represent them. He then became incarnate, that He might be their priest, that He might be their sacrifice, that He might break the power of the devil over them. In John chapter 6, He talks about every last one of those given Him by the Father, coming to Him and being saved. He says in John 6 that He's going to raise them up at the last day, that He will give to them eternal life. In John 17, he speaks of this group over and over and over again. And he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Pray for those whom you've given me out of the world. There was a scope to his sufferings. He was trying to accomplish something. He was trying to save a people by his death. He was actually purchasing a people. He was putting down a ransom price. And as that ransom price was laid down, there were going to be people redeemed because of it. More than that, we have Christ interceding for the salvation of His people. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He, that is Jesus Christ, might bring us to God. I would suggest to you that when it says in verse 1 of chapter 4 that He has suffered for us in the flesh, that that is all entailed what He's already said in verse 18 of chapter 3. The intercession of Christ, He's going to bring us to God, is all bound up in His sufferings. It was not a mystery to Him. He had a people given to Him, and He was now going to intercede for those people, and He was going to bring them to God. Did He succeed or did He fail? To say that He failed is certainly to attack the fact that He is the God-man. He had a people given to Him by God, and He does all things well. He is going to bring every last one of them to glory. He does so by His suffering, but He also does so by His intercession. And in this verse, we have the limited scope being stated. He suffered for us in the flesh. But also the passion of Christ has a real success. So much so that He tells us that we're to have a mind like Christ. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered, what are we to do? Arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, if He failed in what He set out to accomplish, then He would be telling us, you fail as well, but He's not doing that. At the bottom, as it were, of all that's being said here is the success of what Christ set out to accomplish. And in doing so, He laid down for us a perfect sacrifice that really does do something on behalf of the people of God. It satisfies the law of God. The passion or sufferings of Christ propitiates the wrath of God. And as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, it truly brings us into the presence of God. If the law was not satisfied, and if the wrath of God was not propitiated, there is no way possible that the sufferings of Christ, that the intercession of Christ, could bring us into the presence of God. The success of His work is suggested in these words, that He suffered for us. And I would suggest as well that the words concerning His suffering also imply a sufficiency. For the passion to be sufficient for the sins of God's people means that something is going on in that passion that you and I can't fully comprehend. How can one man suffer for our sins? How can he suffer for us in the plural? There must be something greater going on than a man suffering for men. There must be something about this man that enables him to give a sacrifice that is greater than the sacrifice of one man for one man. Oh, it's true that as God, He did not suffer. That as God, the passion never touched Him in that sense. But it is also true that the person behind the humanity was the divine person, the second person of the Godhead. And in the mystery of His physical death, that is His human death, we have given to that death by God an infinite value. So that what He suffered in a moment's time, in minutes or hours, bore an eternal wrath. What He suffered as an individual man was big enough, was glorious enough to take in all the sins of all of God's people for time and eternity. Multitudes of God's people were redeemed when the God-man laid down a human sacrifice. If that human sacrifice is infinite in order to take in the sins of God's people, then theologians rightly conclude that it must be sufficient for the sins of those that are not God's people. If you were to read John Owen's 10th volume, where he deals with the atonement of Christ, where he argues for what is called particular redemption, he has a section in there on the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. If you were to pick up A.A. Hodges' book on the atonement and read where he goes through what the atonement means, including the scope of the atonement. He also has a section on the sufficiency of the atonement. And both John Owen and A.A. Hodges rightly understand the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Large enough to take in 10 million worlds times 10 million. I think it was Dr. Paisley who said that one drop of the blood of Christ could atone for all the worlds of men. Why is that? It's because the deity of Christ, that second person of the Godhead, gives to the human sacrifice an infinite value. A value that's greater than one man giving his life for one man. A value that's infinite in its sufficiency. And so here you have Jesus Christ, the God-man, laying down his life for his people. But in laying down his life for his people, he lays down a sacrifice that's infinite in value. There's not a person in hell now who can complain that the sacrifice wasn't big enough for them. You can go up to any heathen on the street and you can invite him to come because you know the sacrifice is big enough. It's sufficient. What I'm speaking of is what theologians like to call particular redemption. This is the theology of a C.H. Spurgeon, the theology of a Charles Hodge, the theology of a George Whitfield, a Jonathan Edwards. It's not new theology. The theology of the Reformers. Most of them anyways. Peter uses the sufferings of Christ as an example here in this passage as to how you and I ought to suffer in this world. Oh, we don't suffer for sin. But you're going to see, as we're going to take up next week, that the suffering, if you do it properly, will indeed give you victory over sin. Paul uses the sufferings of Christ not only as an example for the believer, but he speaks of the sufferings of Christ as a deterrent to the influences of the world. He said he gloried in the cross. And by glorying in the cross, the world was crucified to him, and he was crucified to the world. I don't think Paul ever envisioned that by glorying in the cross, he would make millions of dollars of the world's wealth. Both Peter and Paul had the sufferings and resurrection of Christ as the center of their theology. We have been going through this epistle, and over and over again, we see Peter coming back to the cross, coming back to what the cross did for us, coming back to the change that's not only taking place in us, but will take place in the whole world because of what Christ did on the cross. You look at Paul's writing anywhere, and the cross is there. Just take a sword and cut through the writings of Paul and you're going to hit the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ has something to do with predestination. The cross of Christ for Paul has something to do with election. It has something to do with justification, reconciliation, redemption, adoption, glorification. The cross of Christ is what Paul gloried in. Brethren, if you've misunderstood me tonight, because I've spoken against this movie, that I'm somehow against the sufferings of Christ. Brethren, then let me clearly state it to you. We need to glory in the passion of Christ. Not in the figment of some man's imagination, but in the divine revelation that God has given. We need to glory in the cross. You can't think on it too much. We also need to glory in His resurrection and glory in His ascension, glory in His continual intercession, glory in His second coming. All of those truths are important truths and they flow from the cross work of Christ. We glory in the biblical account of Christ's passion. And it's because we glory in that biblical account that we have to spend time on an evening like tonight and deal with that which is an imposter. Do you glory in the cross of Christ tonight? If I were to go to those around you and they were to say, this is what so-and-so glories in, what would they tell me? What do you glory in? There's no mistaking the Apostle Paul and there's no mistaking the Apostle Peter. They glory in the sufferings of Christ. May the Lord make us truly apostolic in our own attitude toward this glorious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. You can't glory in this Christ if you don't know Him. tonight in Jesus' stead, I would invite you to come and lay hold of this Christ as your own Lord and Savior. He will redeem. He will wash clean your sins. He will make you a child of God. Come to Him tonight. Respond to the wooing of the Spirit. Spirit is bringing you to the foot of the cross. Come to the foot of the cross and lay hold of Christ. Say, I've got a desire to be saved tonight. Well, if you've got a desire to be saved, the Spirit's already been dealing with you. Listen to the Spirit. Don't fight with Him. Allow Him to lead you to the foot of the cross. Allow Him to bow in submission to this Christ. Come and take Him as Lord and Savior. Come and open your heart to Him. Come and lay hold of Him. You say, there's sins I'm battling with tonight. I'm battling with the fear of man. I'm battling with the things that I want in this life. Then pray to God that He would give you grace to overcome these sins, because they'll take your soul to hell. You need this Christ. Come to Him tonight and lay hold of Him as Savior and Lord. And if tonight you say, I am one of His people, this blood has been bought, has bought my ransom, that I am one of the people of God because of the ransom of Christ, then ask the Lord to give you help that you would glory in the days that you have left on this earth. That all around would know that this is a man, a woman, redeemed by the blood, because that's all they want to talk about. The blood of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, His intercession. May the Lord give us great grace that we would truly be excited about the things that matter, as we have been studying them even this night. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee for the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, while we have spoken on those things that are glorious, we confess that my speaking has not been glorious enough about His sufferings. Lord, take us into the deeper waters. Open up our minds and our hearts in a greater way to all that Christ has done. Give us a greater appreciation for His representation, for His death, for His now resurrection and intercession on our behalf. Give us a greater appreciation for how these things will work out in time and eternity. Help us to see the big picture tonight of all that took place on the cross, in the tomb, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, You showed the big picture to the Apostle Paul. And we're asking tonight that You would help us to understand this glorious gospel in its totality. Lord, help us to cling tenaciously to Christ. Help us to guard our own hearts as John admonishes us from idols. Lord, give us such grace and power. Give us such zeal that we not be idol worshipers, but we be worshipers by faith of the true and the living God. Lord, help us not to substitute anything for Thee. We want the first time to see Thee with these eyes to be the time when we step into Thy presence. Lord, till that time arrives, give us a walk by faith and the grace to lay hold of the truths of the Word of God and not to be swayed by the imaginations of men. Help us, we pray, Lord. We confess we're being battered on every side, pushed and pulled. Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace to have our course steadfast, that we would glory in Christ, we'd understand more of what He has done, and it would be something would thrill us as we awake in the morning, as we walk through this earth, even as we awake in the middle of the night. Lord, give us grace that would be what thrills our souls. Help us, Lord, we pray. Dismiss us with Thy blessings. For those this night who are without Christ, Lord, give them grace, that they not rest tonight till they know that they have His sufferings as their sufferings, that they have this Savior as their Savior, that they have this Lord as their Master. Lord, give them grace to come, even this night. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.